Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us sing from Psalter 243, stanzas 10, 11, and 12. 243, 10, 11, and 12. Tonight we will turn to the Gospel, the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 5, and we will read beginning at verse 11, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11 through 21. And after the scripture reading, we sing Psalter 111, the third stanza. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade man. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we command not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We shall now confess our faith in the words of the Apostles' Creed, and may we all say in our hearts, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Pursuing our studies in the doctrine of atonement, we come now to the third message, and that will be about the effects of the atoning work of Christ. We find the Bible speak about it in many places, and out of these many I have selected 1 Peter 3, verse 18, the first part. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, the first part of that verse. First Peter 3, verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. So far. Shall we pray? O God, it is in thy goodness that we may once again meet in this place, and that again we may hear those things that speak about thy great work done and still being done for the salvation of sinners. We may again hear about him whom thou hast sent, who has come in the name of the Lord to do the Lord's work and to obtain salvation for the people of God. We may again hear the gospel that is proclaimed in his name with his authority, because he it was that told his disciples, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." And when there is the teaching, O Lord, it is done in his name, but it is also done with his authority. And we pray that we may feel something of that authority, and that the word that comes in his name may be received by us in true faith. Lord, we acknowledge thee that thou art good and kind unto us, for giving us this second service on this thy day, and that again there is the gospel that speaks about sin indeed, sin on our part, sin committed by us, sin cleaving to us, sin that has spoiled and ruined us, sin that has so infected us and permeated our whole existence that there is nothing whole, nothing sound in us, in our natural state. But that same gospel also teaches us that what is impossible with man is possible with God, that God has given the remedy for the sickness of the soul, and that he is able, fully able, to cure all that sickness, that deadly sickness. Yes, God has given his own Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Lord, we may listen to the message that speaks about his atoning work. Oh, he has done the work, and he has done it perfectly. He has done it in the depth of abandonment, in the depths of being forsaken of God and man. He has given himself into death. He has poured out his soul into death, to so be able to bring the lost, the damnable sinner to God. And this is what he really does. O Lord, we pray that some of the gospel tonight may be understood, some of the riches, some of the depths of that gospel, some of the glory of the atonement obtained by the Lord, made by the Lord Jesus, some of the salvation obtained by him. Lord, in thy mercy, visit us. This morning thou hast been pleased to give us a time of visitation. Wilt thou also tonight remember us in thy great goodness? It is not for any merit in us. Lord, if thou wouldst have to wait till we are worthy of thy blessings, if thou wouldst have to wait till we would be acceptable and till we would have been able to produce something to make ourselves acceptable in thy sight, thou wouldst have to wait in vain. For we will never be better. We will never be people that are worthy of thy blessings. We can only come as unworthy sinners, as undeserving sinners, as sinners with guilt and pollution. But may we then so come, Lord, looking away from self, looking away from anything which we would consider to be our righteousness, but may we come looking unto him, our eyes fixed upon him who died, that ignominious death on the cross, that cruel death, that shameful, painful death on the accursed tree. May our eyes be on him when we come before thy throne. And will thou also look upon this mediator and savior and grant us out of his fullness all what we are in need of. Lord, thou knowest each and every one of us. Nothing is hid before thine eyes. Lord, in thy mercy visit us. Speak to us individually. Thou knowest them in our midst, O Lord, who in spite of many privileges, in spite of many words spoken to them already, in spite of warnings and admonitions, still continue in the hardness of their heart, walking in that broad way that leads them to perdition. Thou knowest them in our midst, O Lord, that have never experienced something of the powerful work of the Holy Spirit, those that are unconcerned, those that do not see and feel the problem of their sins, those to whom holiness is not attractive, and those to whom it is no matter of great concern that man must find reconciliation with God. O Lord, so they hurry on in their blindness, still, if thou dost not stop them in their tracks, still, till they find that there is no more time to seek the Lord. O Lord, may thy grace stop them, and wilt thou tonight speak to their hearts in such a way that they cannot avoid listening, that they cannot give themselves any longer to the pursuit of the things of this life only, but that they may begin to be sincere and to be serious about their soul and their soul's destiny. Lord, work in our midst graciously and powerfully, showing those that are not in Christ what it means to have no part in the sacrifice of the Savior. Lord, we pray for thy children. May they learn to see that all what they need for time and eternity is in him. And may they learn to live accordingly. Oh Lord, there are so many dangers also for thy children, so many erroneous things, so many things in which we are tempted to leave the path of thy word and to have some other Savior, be it ever so small, but yet rely on something of our own or something of what we have done. May this be clear, O Lord, tonight, and may it become more and more clear in the life of thy children that thou dost build thy church only on the righteousness of Christ, and that that sacrifice needs of no additions. Lord, we pray that in thy mercy thou wilt build thy children on that solid foundation, and that they may have that unshakable ground underneath their feet upon the which they may stand and walk. Lord, in thy mercy, grant us all what we are in need of. Remember all of us, also our children. Lord, grant that our children may understand something of the gospel. Tonight, many things may go over their heads because of the nature of the material we are dealing with, but let there be also a word for them that they may understand and that they may take home, and that may be a means in thy hand to also bring them to a saving knowledge of thyself. Lord, we pray that all the instructions and teachings that are given to our children may bear fruit at home and at school, and we pray that there may be people at home and at school that are able to instruct them in these things which are so great importance for time, but especially for eternity. And wilt thou be pleased to attach the Spirit's blessing to all what is done to lead them in the path of life everlasting. God of grace, in thy mercy remember us, and wilt thou forgive all our sins and wash us from iniquity. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. We will sing Psalter 184. Stanza 6, 7, 8, and 9.
Soon I
We have seen so far that atonement is a necessity because the justice of God must be satisfied and sin must have its due recompense. The wrath of God is upon the sinner, and that wrath of God must be appeased, and only in that way it can be taken away, and only so the sinner can be accepted by God. So atonement is a necessity. We have seen also what atonement is. What is the nature of this work of Christ? It is this, that Christ offered up himself. He made sacrifice to God. And he offered up himself in the place of his people. He as their substitute. The sacrifice of Christ was a substitutionary sacrifice. He in the place. He for them. And so he obtained life and righteousness. Tonight we come to a third message in this series of messages on the atonement, and tonight we will look at this question: what is the effect, or what are the effects, plural, of the atonement? What did the Lord Jesus really obtain? What is the result of the work of atonement? Now someone may say, and rightly so, the result of the work of atonement is salvation. Yes, that is true. Christ came to save sinners. No, Christ did not come to make the salvation of sinners possible. That is how it is put in many circles today, that Christ came to make salvation possible and to make man solvable, redeemable. But that's not what the Bible teaches. God's word teaches us that salvation is not a possibility now. The Bible tells us that Christ came down on this earth to carry into effect the sovereign purpose of God in election. And that purpose of God in election was not to make salvation possible. And then it make it dependable on their choice. No, God purposed to actually and really effectually save them. What did the angel tell Joseph in the dream? He explained why Jesus should be called Jesus. And the explanation given by the angel is because he shall save his people, actually save them. And what did the Lord Jesus himself say in that house of Zacchaeus after Zacchaeus' conversion? Then the Lord said that the Son of Man came to seek that which is lost. Is that what he said? Is that all he said? That Jesus came to seek that which is lost, to seek and to find them and to make it possible for them to be delivered? No, he said the Son of Man came to seek. And did he seek? Yes, sure, he did seek them. To seek and to save them. And he who sought them, he'll also save them. And so in this light, we may say that the Lord Jesus, in all the work he did, and certainly in the work of atonement, brought about a real salvation. A real salvation. What does that mean? Well, let me come to the words of our text in 1 Peter 3. All the apostles, as far as I know, have written about the atoning work of Christ, because no doubt this is such an important theme in all of the scriptures, and that all God's servants have spoken about it. And so Peter too, he too has spoken about the atoning work of the Lord Jesus. And it may well be that when it comes to the question what was the effect of atonement, that Peter has given the most comprehensive statement of all the Bible. What did the Lord Jesus obtain by doing the work of atonement? What did he effect? What was the effect? our text says, for Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. I said this may well be the most comprehensive statement speaking about the effect of the atonement. The sinner, through the atoning work of Christ, is brought to God. No doubt, that is salvation. That is salvation. But it is so comprehensive that only the word salvation doesn't explain it. It is so deep, it is so full, it is so rich that indeed such a word as we find in our text is already sufficient and gives already sufficient material to meditate on in a worship service. The first question that comes to our mind is, but how can Peter say this? How is it possible that a sinner can be brought to God? Are there not great, unsurmountable obstacles and difficulties in the way? A sinner brought to God. But does not the Bible speak us about the anger of God? Does not God's word speak about the sins that are upon man? Do we not read in the scripture that man is a slave in bondage? Does not God's word plainly teach us that man is unrighteous? How can an unrighteous sinner, a slave of sin, a guilty person, how can he come? How can he be brought to an angry God and be at peace with God? You see some of the obstacles that there are in the way between God and the sinner? What does Peter mean when he says that the Lord Jesus might bring us to God? What about that obstacle of the anger of God? And the other hindrance of man's sinfulness, and the obstacle of man's being in bondage, and of man's being unrighteous. These things keep us separated from God. These things make it impossible for man to come to God, or for God to come to man. What then do the words of our text mean? Yes, let us first of all face the reality that there are these obstacles, and they are tremendous. They are great, but you know, and this is what God's word teaches us, and this is the riches of the gospel. Christ, in doing that work of atonement, has removed all these obstacles. He has taken away that hindrance of the wrath of God and the obstacle of man's sinfulness and of man's slavery and of man's unrighteousness. He has dealt with all these problems, and he has dealt with them adequately. And that is all implied in what the text says. It is implied in what the text says when the text refers to what Christ does by his atonement, by him suffering the just for the unjust and so bringing the sinner to God. It's implied that he takes away God's anger. How do we call that? That is what we call reconciliation. It is implied in the statement that we find in our text that the Lord Jesus also removed man's sinfulness. How do we call that? Remission. The words of our text, it is implied that the Lord Jesus removed also that obstacle of man's bondage. How do we call that? That is redemption. It is implied in the words in our text that the Lord Jesus removed also that obstacle of man's unrighteousness. How do we call that? Justification. Christ, in bringing the sinner to God, does all these things. He takes away God's anger, reconciliation. He takes away man's sinfulness, remission. He takes away man's slavery, redemption. He takes away man's unrighteousness, justification. These are of the greatest and richest blessings the Bible speaks about. Let us look at them briefly. Reconciliation, what is that? It is this, that man and God, God and man, being now alienated one from another as a result of man's sin, man's disobedience, that God and man and God are brought together again. And that there is again a relationship of intimacy between God and the sinner. Oh, it's not so as long as man is in his natural state. When he is living in sin and in wickedness, we remember from 2 weeks ago that the Bible says that God is angry with the wicked all day. And the sinner is angry with God. He is living in enmity with God. There is no friendship. There is no intimacy. There is no closeness. There is no relationship of peace and harmony between God and man. They are not reconciled. No, they are at odds with one another. There is discord. There is strife. There is disharmony. But reconciliation is that God and man are brought together, and that the discord is taken away, and that peace is given, and that harmony is established. But how is this? Well, this is what the Lord Jesus has done. We have read from 2 Corinthians 5, that famous chapter in the second epistle to the Corinthians, in which the apostle speaks of the ministry of reconciliation. What does he say in verse 18? And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. And again in verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God has taken the initiative. No, not man. Man has not taken the initiative to be reconciled to God. Man hasn't made it his concern. Man hasn't made it his prayer that God would be reconciled to him again, and that he could live in peace and harmony with God again. But God has taken the initiative. He has planned the salvation of sinners. He has dared to send his Son. And Paul may say that God was reconciling us unto him in Christ. He was finding ways and means so that the disharmony and the discord and the strife could end. God has given his Son, and Christ has accepted this work of reconciliation. He has accepted it. How did he then effect the reconciliation? He offered himself on the cross. He stood in the breach. He who is the more than Moses stood in the breach to plead with God on behalf of wicked, lost and guilty sinners. And what did he offer unto God? Moses offered unto God the sacrifice of his own body and soul. And God said that he would not accept Moses' sacrifice, but Christ made a similar offer, and God was pleased to accept Christ's offer. He took upon himself all the wrath of God, and he took it so upon himself that he now is able to bring the sinner back to God. And let him live in a state of reconciliation. And Christ has not only taken away and appeased the wrath of God, but he has also, by his Spirit, taken away the enmity that lives in the sinner's heart. And so the sinner has learned to understand that call that comes to him again in this chapter, 2 Corinthians 5, be ye reconciled to God. The Lord applies that call. The Lord applies that plea from God to the sinner's heart, and the sinner begins to seek this reconciliation. Oh, is this not a desirable thing? Is this not a desirable thing for the sinner that has understood something of that being alienated from God through his sins, that has felt something of the separation between God and his soul? How desirable a thing it is to be brought back to God. Then in the second place, the second obstacle in the way of the sinner to God and of God's way to the sinner is that man is so sinful, that there is this obstacle of all these sins, all these abominable sins. Thy sins, God says, separate between me and thee. And what does Christ do with these sins? Well, this is what we call remission. There is guilt, there is a debt. And man is the debtor, and God is the heavenly, the divine creditor. And what does God do with the sins? Well, he lays them to the charge of his people, and he lays them to the charge of all men. Of course, he cannot remit them, he cannot take them away, he cannot do as though there was no sin, as though there was no debt. No, he's sure, he lays them to the charge of the sinner. But Christ came to make payment, the surety, the substitute. Christ came to make payment for all the debts of all God's children. And because of the payment he made, there is a legal discharge now, a removal of the obligation to pay. The divine creditor is satisfied. On what grounds? On the grounds of Christ's sacrifice. Again, it says in 2 Corinthians 5, to wit, that God was, I'm reading again verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Why not? Has God overlooked them? No. He has dealt with them in their substitute. He has imputed their trespasses unto him. He has laid the sins of his people upon Christ. And therefore they are no longer imputed unto God's people. And therefore the Lord now bypasses the remnant of their transgressions. What does he do with their sins? It says in the Old Testament, in the prophecy of Micah, that God has cast all their sins in the depths of the sea, and what is cast into the depths of the ocean never returns. That's gone. That's out of sight, even out of God's sight. The Lord doesn't remember it anymore. It's clear gone. And that again is a desirable thing, is it not? Especially for the convicted sinner that goes bow down under the weight of his debts, and that has looked everywhere in all what he has done and all what he has procured, and that has tried to find some money that would be acceptable to the divine creditor to pay his debts with, but who has found out that all the money he has coined is not acceptable by God. When he hears that payment has been made for the sins of all God's people by the surety of that people, when he hears that for the sake of Christ's merits there is forgiveness, oh, he longs to know what his forgiveness is. He longs to know whether there is forgiveness for his sins. It has become such a desirable thing to hear the Lord say,
my son, my daughter, thy sins be forgiven thee. And he counts them blessed indeed. Blessed is the man whose trespass the Lord has freely forgiven. Are you such a forgiven sinner with a sin, with a debt remitted? Then there was that third obstacle. There is also man's bondage. Man's bondage. He is a slave. Yes, he is a slave. That's the language the Bible uses. And to be a slave means that you are not free to go, not free to do as you please. Man is in prison. Man is governed. Man's will is controlled by someone else. Man is held captive by his captors. And he is not able to deliver himself. Man is not even able to control his thoughts. Have you never experienced that? You are not even able to control your thoughts, but that somehow the devil always manages and sin always manages to lay a snare before you, and you are trapped in that snare before you realize it. That's slavery. That's bondage. How can such a slave be delivered from his slavery and brought to God?
Some Christ. And that's what the Lord Jesus does. Yes, that too is part of his work. He has said that the Son of Man has come to give his life a ransom for many. We call this redemption. Redemption is that the price, the ransom price is paid, and that the prisoner, the slave, is ransomed, set free. That his bonds are broken, that his chains are no longer holding him. That he is free from sin, free from the dominion of sin, free from the penalty of sin, free even from the presence of sin ultimately. Is that again not a desirable thing? To be able to walk in the Lord's ways and no longer have our hands and feet tied by the ropes of sin. What a blessed thing to know that the Lord redeems his people. And then fourthly and finally, to the work of Christ in atoning for the sins of God's people and bringing them back to God is also this element, that the obstacle of unrighteousness is removed, that the sinner is justified, that the sinner is made righteous. There is this unrighteousness upon the sinner, and that makes it totally impossible for him to stand in the presence of God. How can he, with all that unrighteousness upon him, stand before such a just and righteous God? But what does Christ do? Or rather, what does God do? And again, Paul says it in this chapter, 2 Corinthians 5, I come to verse 21, for he, God, has made him, Christ, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. To say it in the words of the prophet in Isaiah 61, verse 10, he has covered me with the robe of righteousness. And then the unrighteousness is gone. And the sinner is accounted righteous before God. And this is done so perfectly that our Heidelberg Catechism may say in Lord's Day 23, as if I never had nor committed any sin. Yea, as if I had fully accomplished all that obedience which Christ has accomplished for me. You see what is all involved in these few words that we find in Peter's epistle in our text. When Christ brings the sinner to God, it is a reconciliation. It is this, that sins are remitted. It is this, that the sinner is redeemed and that the sinner is made righteous before God. He can now stand before his judge without fear, without terror. All what was in the way has been taken out of the way. Christ has done it. He has done it all. He has done it perfectly. And when he so brings the sinner back to God, what happens? What happens? We find that in one of the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was an angry God, a wrathful God, being angry with the wicked. He could not overlook sin. He could not play games with sin. He had to avenge himself upon the sinner. There is a holy judge. He cannot have dealings with the sinner. No, he cannot. Because his own justice and his own holiness forbid him to have dealings with the guilty one apart from a substitute and a surety. It was impossible for God to show favor unto a sinner. It is impossible for God to receive a sinner that comes unto him. God must deal with him in justice, and that means condemnation. There is no way that a sinner can be reconciled to God. There is no way that sins can be forgiven. There is no way that a sinner can be delivered. Satan is his lawful possessor. Man has given himself freely, willfully, under the power of the devil. There is no way that God can be gracious to those that are unrighteous. So the sinner cannot come to God, and God cannot come to the sinner apart from someone who will stand in the breach and who will take upon himself to do all that work which is necessary for the removal of all these obstacles. But this is what Christ has done. We have seen some of it last week when we meditated on the nature of atonement, when we looked at that verse which we read again in 2 Corinthians 5. He who knew no sin, he made him to be sin. And what the implications were for the Son of God. All the weeping and all the suffering and all the pains and the agonies. But he took it upon himself and he finished the work. And what is the result now? How does the sinner now come to God? Well, that's what the Lord Jesus has pictured in one of the parables. And I'm going to read it only and leave it to you to meditate on it. In Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. There we see how Christ brings the sinner to God. And what God then will do to that sinner. Don't forget, it's all through Christ. And I'm reading in verse 20. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. That's what happens when Christ brings us back to God. When he, in the way of remission, and in the way of redemption, and in the way of reconciliation and justification, brings the sinner into the proximity of God. God, as the old writers used to say sometimes, God then takes his seat on the throne of his mercy, and no longer on the throne of his justice. He was on the throne of his justice as long as Christ was in agony on the cross. But when Christ brings the sinner whose sins he has paid for and whose guilt he has atoned for. When Christ brings that sinner to God, God sits on the throne of his grace and he receives and welcomes that sinner. And they, he and all the angels and all the saints redeemed already, they began to be merry. They began to be merry. It's only the beginning. It will continue the feast throughout all the ages of eternity. Well, that is what the Lord Jesus has obtained for his people and what he effects in their life. Not what he makes possible. No, no. He doesn't make it possible that now the sinner can be saved and that he can become a partaker of all these things. You know what the effect of the Lord Jesus' work is? That all those who have been given unto him from the Father in eternity, they must be saved. They must. Remember when we a few weeks ago meditated on that message, which was basically, but was mainly based on the canons in Article 1, speaking about the fruits of election. Those that have some of these fruits of election, those that may know something about faith in Christ and sorrow for sin and hunger and thirst after righteousness and these things, those that have the marks of grace within them, you know what the ultimate result in their lives will be? They may fear, they may doubt, they may question, they may ever so much fear that they must yet perish, but those that are given these graces from the Holy Spirit, they will be saved. The devil cannot hinder that. All the powers of hell cannot stand in the way, because the Lord Jesus will effect their salvation. All those that have been truly born again, all those that have been drawn unto God, all those that have learned to weep for their sins, all those that have learned to flee for mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, all those that have understood something of the misery and the guilt that cleaves to them, and that have pleaded guilty in God's sight, and that have pleaded, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. You know what the result will be in their life? Not a maybe, not a possibility. No, 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 Christ hasn't made it possible for them to be saved. Christ has made it very real that they will be saved. Because it's God's eternal purpose, and that cannot be frustrated by nothing. Well, this is what the effect of atonement is. What does it teach us? It teaches us that it is a terrible thing. Terrible thing. To not be in Christ. Because there is no way to God. There is no way that we can be accepted by God if we are not in Christ. What about God's anger? Who is going to appease God's anger if Christ doesn't do it for us? Who will be able to bring himself into a state of reconciliation with God? Is no man that can do that. What about our sins? Who will remove them? Who will pay for that guilt? Who will give the creditor in heaven what he demands? No, these sins are laid to our charge and we must pay them. And if there is no substitute, we have to pay them ourselves. And we will be busy paying always. Unceasingly in our sufferings in hell. What about our bondage? If Christ is not the Savior who comes to deliver us, who pays the ransom price for us, if Christ doesn't break our bonds and open the prison doors, we'll be prisoners always. We'll always be under the power of Satan. He'll always be controlling us, checking us, never allowing us to walk wherever we please. How can we come to God If there is not someone who gives us the robe of righteousness, if there is not a substitute who takes our place, if there is not through Christ this divine act that he throws our sins in the depth of the sea. Oh, you that are not in Christ, remember, if you die in this state, you must look after your own affairs. And you die not reconciled to God, your sins upon you, a slave to Satan and unrighteous. God is not your God. And you have to stand before him. How will you be able to do that? Will not his holiness consume you? All what we can is not to win God's favor, but to win his displeasure. All what we do is really make God angry. All what we do every day of our life is offend a good-doing God, is grieve the Holy Spirit. And all these sins we now commit, they will come back. They will come back with force and power upon us. And if we have no Savior to take our place and plead our cause, if there will be nothing, nobody in the day of judgment who will stand up when our case is dealt with the judge in heaven, if there is no one who is going to plead our cause with his Father, then we have to answer God's questions ourselves, and we will be struck dumb and be speechless. We must be in Christ. Poor sinner, don't you see what is awaiting you? Today you may think you can play with sin. Today you may think you have still time enough. But that's foolishness. Today you can only do one thing. Turn to this Savior, Christ Jesus. That's the only thing you can safely do. And all the rest is putting yourself in greater danger and risk. You that are not in Christ, may I urge you, may I urge you again, seek him who is still willing to be the sinner's Savior. In the second place, there is this lesson from what we have seen in our text and in the Word of God. There is this lesson that since Christ brings the sinner to God, and since the Bible makes it so clear in many a place that the sacrifice of Christ is perfect, and that it needs no repetition, and that it needs no addition, since the Bible makes it clear that the Lord has sacrificed Christ himself, and I'm quoting from Hebrews, once for all, once forever, no repetition of it is needed, no addition to it is needed, since the Bible makes it so clear that the work of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, is a perfect sacrifice, we have to learn. We have to learn an humbling, a painful lesson, yes, but that is this lesson, that we cannot contribute anything to our salvation. But are not works necessary, good works? Does the Lord not expect from his people that they walk in his ways? Yes, very much so. But this is not to contradict what I've been saying. These works, these good works, and this walking in the way of obedience and in newness of life does not mean that we in doing so add something to the work of Christ. No, no, when it comes to this question, how can I be just before God? How can I, poor lost sinner, come to God? How can I be acceptable to God when this point is raised? Then I make a terrible mistake when I rely on something which I do. And there has been many attempts made by man to make themselves worthy and to win God's favor. But if we do it, If we seek to win God's favor by being pious and being good and being charitable and being generous and being all the rest, if we so try to win God's favor, you know, we are doing nothing but denying the perfection of the sacrifice of Christ. This sacrifice is perfect. This is complete. And every attempt to add something to it is not pleasing in God's sight. And this error is not an old Jewish error. It is not an old Roman Catholic error. But it is an error which is very much alive today. I know there is today a new sort of antinomianism that reasons as follows. Well, we believe in Christ, and we believe that we are saved by Christ and by his blood, and we trust he is our Savior. And the Savior has made us free from the bondage of sin and from the yoke of the law, and he has brought us into the liberty of the children of God, and we are not supposed to bow our neck again under the yoke of the law. We are not under the law, but under grace. And when they have come so far in their reasoning, they claim that they are Christians, and yet at the same time they dare to live quite a loose life, without a careful walk before God. And they allow themselves quite a bit of worldly amusement and worldly pleasures, and they grant themselves quite a bit of liberties, and yet they feel that it perfectly fits with their belief in Christ. But when the conscience is not bound by God's laws, and when we do not take a delight in God's ordinances, and when holiness has no attraction for us, and when the world has not been crucified to us, it's useless to claim to be a believer, for if we then claim to be a believer, it amounts to confessing him with the mouth and denying him by deeds. But there is not only a new sort of antinomianism, there is also what I would call a new form of neonomianism. Neonomianism, and that is really not an old Jewish error only, to think that we by the deeds of the works of the law can be saved, and that's not a Roman Catholic thing that has been adequately dealt with by Luther and has no importance for us anymore. No, no. Over against, and is in reaction to this free and liberal and lawless spirit that I just pictured in that antinomianism, there is a tendency to fall into another extreme. The pendulum always swings from the one to the other extreme. What do I mean with the other extreme? What do I mean with the term neonomianism? Now, I'm not talking this time about legalism. Taste not, handle not. Sure, that is also wrong, and even the word of God tells us that in that sense there is no way that we can please God. We cannot become God's children, or we cannot please God and be acceptable to God by a form of legalism. But what I'm talking about is something of a different nature, and you see that quite a few times in our days. There's no sort of nomianism. That is this, that we seek to define all sorts of rules and bring up all sorts of directives for the Christian life. But does the Bible not do that too? Yes, the Bible does that too. The Bible has also something to say, and quite a bit to say, about the directives for the true Christian life and how Christians should behave here and there and everywhere. But what I feel very strongly at times when I read articles or messages in this form, then it is not the way the Bible teaches these things, namely as fruits and as results of faith. No, then a new yoke is bound around our neck. The yoke of the law. And the tendency of much of writing in this area is that you are led to believe that the true Christian is he who is a good father and who is a good husband And the true Christian is she who is a good mother and a good wife. And the true Christian is he who follows all the biblical directive for employers and employees. But in the meanwhile, we lose sight of what the Bible says, what a true Christian is. What does the Bible say, who is a true Christian? He who simply rests the weight of his soul's salvation upon the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a tendency that if we only fulfill our Christian duties, we will be acceptable people. As if this is part of the work of salvation. No, it isn't. This doesn't bring us back to God. This doesn't give us the experience of assurance of faith. Do I, by doing all my duties, inch my way back to God? Do I in this way carefully crawl back to God, my Creator? No, I am blessed that I can tell you from the Word of God that Christ brings us back to God. If I have to do it by all these duties and by all these rules and by all these directives, I do not say that they are not important, of course, but not to obtain salvation and not to come to God. Let us be very careful, very careful. Ah, but then you fall into the other extreme of antinomianism. No. We don't fall back into that. If you cling to the cross of Christ, and if you see how the cross of Christ condemns sin, how cruel sin is, how terrible a thing it is to sin against God, what sin has done to the Son of God, when you see what sin has done to him who was the beloved of the Father, is it then possible to live in sin that grace may be more experienced? Is it then possible to live the life of a man who is not concerned with the honor of his Savior? No, these things do not make us profane and wicked. If we live a wicked life, all right, we do it because we are wicked in heart. If we are profane, all right, we live profanely because we are profane in our heart, not because the doctrine of atonement tells us that Christ brings the sinner back to God. Oh, let us glory in the cross of Christ. Let us glory in nothing else, not in our performances and not in our zeal and not in our attainments. Let us glory in Christ and in him alone. And then as a result of his work, seek to walk in newness of life. Not to earn anything, oh no, but to honor our Savior. And then there is a third consequence. Consequence one was how terrible a thing it is to be outside of Christ. Consequence one, two is Christ has done a perfect work. We do not need to add anything. The third consequence is, what a solidity and what a firmness does God give to his people. When he places their feet upon this rock, what a firmness he gives his people in the midst of all what shakes and trembles and disappears, in the midst of all what disappoints. He gives them a solid ground, a rock to stand on, to walk upon. And the sinner that has learned to trust in Christ, he may have quiet rest and at times experience peace in his conscience. In the midst of the ragings and ravings of sin in his bosom, when he looks upon his Savior and fixes his eye upon his substitute, he may yet have rest, knowing that God will take care of him. And that the remaining sins will be blotted out by the same blood of Christ. He doesn't need to always be fearful and anxious and doubtful and full of uncertainties. When he has this rock underneath his feet, he may stand on terra firma, on solid ground. Why? Because God has accepted the sacrifice of Christ. God doesn't demand anything anymore from his people. Do I need to try my best to win God's favor? No, I can't do that. I don't need to do it either. What can I do to obtain God's favor? What can I do? This is the work of God, Christ says. What is the work of God that we must do? What must we do to win God's favor, to be accepted by God? This is the work, that ye believe. Believe in him whom God has sent. What can the sinner do to win God's approval? Try hard to abstain from sin. Try hard to observe all the rules. Try. What can the sinner do to win God's approval? You know what the sinner can do to win God's approval. The Lord Jesus has told it in one of his parables. That publican, he won God's approval. What did he do? What did he do? He came to the temple. He pleaded guilty. He didn't lift his eyes toward heaven, but he looked, I believe, upon the sacrifice upon the altar. He pleaded guilty. Lord, I am a sinner. I am the sinner. But looking upon the sacrifice, he prayed, Lord, be merciful to me. And so he won God's approval. Yes. That's the only way. Clinging to Christ. What shall I bring in my hands? Can I bring something? What do I possess? What can I show God? Lord, I have been a good man. I have been a good woman. I have tried. What can I present unto God? Before I was converted and after I am converted. What can I present unto God? Stained hands. A guilty soul. I have spoiled it every day. What can I present unto God? Oh Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And in this way. In this way, Christ becomes glorious. In this way, we may learn what the poet says. If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding Savior's hand, and then again at mine. Turn then my soul unto thy rest. The merits of thy great high priest have bought thy liberty. Trust in his efficacious blood, nor fear thy banishment from God, since Jesus died for thee. Amen. We sing Psalter 283, stanzas 1 and 2. for the reason thy people have to indeed say with all their might, with all what is within them, bless the Lord, O my soul. For thou, O Lord Jesus, hast done a perfect work, and thou hast procured their salvation. Thou hast done it all, and thou wilt see to it that none for whom thou hast suffered and died, that none of them for whom thou hast paid the price will perish. Thou wilt see to it, O Lord, that they all will come to that eternal glory, and that they all will be brought to God. O Lord, we pray that thy children may learn to have nothing apart from Christ, and to not rely on anything of self, in anything they do, in anything of being a good Christian or doing Christian works or whatever, though it is necessary, and though it certainly is also thy command, O Lord, that thy children should walk in newness of life, and that they should walk in the path of obedience, but that doesn't mean that in this way they can glory in what they do. Lord, may we all who are thy children learn more and more to say with thy servant of old, God forbid that I should glory safe in the cross of Christ. Lord, we pray that thy grace may rest upon the word that has been preached in our midst, and wilt thou grant thy children to stand on that solid foundation and to have everything in thee. And those that are not in Christ, Lord, Lord God of grace, be merciful to them. Maybe they never pray that prayer, or if they do it, they do it formally. But wilt thou teach them to cry out of the depths, Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. And wilt thou then reveal thyself, O God, as the Savior of sinners, as the Son of Man who came to seek and to save that which is lost. Lord, remember us when we part from one another, when we go home, when we go to our daily duties, to our daily tasks, to our daily activities. May thy word abide with us. For Jesus' sake, amen. We sing Psalter 2, 64, the stanzas 2 and 3. doxology is the last of 187. Now depart in peace and receive God's blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.